Father, thank you so much for the Sabbath and another day of life, and I pray that again you'll forgive us of our sins, you'll wash us in your blood, and that you'll free our hearts and minds from all the cares of this week. Help us to see and hear nothing but you this morning. Please be with us. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I'm going to tell you a story this morning, and I invite you, it's a conglomeration of a lot of things that I've learned through the years that have become more and more beautiful as time has gone by. And so I invite you to open your minds and hearts, and even if it's some of the verses that you think you've heard all your life, I invite you to take a deep breath, relax, and enjoy. Enjoy the beauty of each of these verses all over again. And the story I'm going to tell you, I'm not the first one to tell it. God's been trying to tell it to you all of his life. It starts in Genesis in paradise. And it ends in Revelation in paradise. So we're going to start in Genesis. If you want to open your Bibles, some of the verses we're going to go to together, other ones for the sake of time we're going to skim through, but Genesis 1 is where we're going to start. But the first one, you know from the, just off the top of your head, each day that God creates something, the Bible says, and God saw that it was what? Good. So Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights for what? What are the lights for? Yep, signs and seasons, days and years. He gives us not just the rich beauty of the starry heavens and moonlit nights, but they were also given for guidance. Sailors and navigators of every kind have been guided through the centuries, but there's also been a story being told in the stars, not the dumb horoscope stuff, but a beautiful gospel put there by the hand of God himself for those that want to know him. But that's for a whole nother sermon. But Genesis 1:20 says, let the waters abound with an what? Abundance. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Nothing about the beginning of this story is stingy. And nothing about the end of this story with your future home is stingy. And rightly understood, nothing about the middle of the story is stingy. Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them. I just want you to note there that this is the type of God that even blesses the animals. Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. For God to say it's very good, it's got to be beyond what we can imagine. This world is not even a fraction of the beauty and the magnificence that it was in the beginning. And if there's any of you here that haven't heard my husband John and I speak before, the ancient world was a completely different place, with giant beavers 8 feet long and 450 pounds. For those of you that haven't seen the skulls before, the one closest to me is obviously a modern beaver skull. And the one on the other side is a replica of the giant beaver skulls that they found in the fossil record. So that's an exact replica. That's an exact size of an animal. So there was a time when moss that was 8 inches tall today was 130 feet. Now, not everything was giant, but God created this world to be a paradise, beautiful, fascinating, satisfying, and able to intrigue and entertain the curiosity of perfect beings that were incredibly intelligent, massively tall, and extremely beautiful. And it was all for us. That's how the story begins. So it ends in Revelation 21. If you want to go to Revelation 21, we're going to do a couple of verses in chapters 21 and 22. If not, I'll just read them to you. But it starts in chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. This is going to end. Don't lose sight of that. Verse 2 tells us that there's a holy city, the New Jerusalem, and it's God's perfect workmanship. Not just the best that man can do. And it was created for us specifically. Verse 18, the construction of its wall is jasper. So let me grab this here. And again, for those of you that wasn't here when I've mentioned this before, when I was trying to find what jasper was, I was at a rock convention, and I was going from table to table, and all the pieces of jaspers were different colors. And I finally got frustrated, and I said to this guy, "What is jasper? Why are they all different colors?" And he said, "Oh, jasper is just mud that made good." And it caught in my throat. Tears came to my eyes immediately. I knew what the Holy Spirit was telling me. The walls of the New Jerusalem, how like God, that the walls of the New Jerusalem are mud that made good. It's like a symbol of us, of redemption. Now, I'm sure they're much prettier than what we've got here, but at least this gives you an idea of what it looks like. Verse 19, all the walls are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Verse 21, there's 12 gates, and they're all, each one of them, giant pearls. And the street is pure gold, clear as glass. Verse 4, we're going to back up a little bit here. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. Chapter 22, verse 1, there's a pure river of life flowing straight from the throne of God itself. And it's called the river of water of life. I don't know what that means, but it sounds intriguing. In verse 2, there's a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So not only is it going to wipe away every tear, but he's going to heal us. We're going to grow up to what we were supposed to be. Chapter 21, verse 3, going to back up again a little bit. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the temple of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." But again, all of this stuff, you can't grasp the significance of the gifts that he is giving to us unless you understand how big this universe is and how vast his power is. So again, for those of you that haven't seen them, and even those of you that have seen them, I want to keep this stuff before your eyes. Come up and look at them later, but remember this one. Every single speck, no matter how small it is an entire galaxy that he spoke into existence. And this one is the Omega Star Cluster, which just represents how many stars can be in just one little corner of the universe. And he calls them all by name and sustains them all. He knows who you are and is sustaining and capable of sustaining your spiritual walk. Okay, so this is the God that will be living and dwelling with the one race of people that chose to sin, to abuse the Son of God, mock him, pull out his beard, put a crown of thorns on his head, and hit it into his temples, and then still willingly give his life because he'd rather die than live without you. That God, with that kind of power. That's the one that's preparing a perfect city beyond what we can imagine, and is going to bring it and make the center of the universe with a race that willed to sin. It's amazing. So we've got this beautiful scene in Revelation of our new home. And I would say that that's how the story ends, but that's really how the true story begins. It's really the beginning of a book that we couldn't read even if it were already written. Revelation 21 and 22 are just the opening paragraphs to a story that we can't imagine and gets better and better as the years roll by. So far the story's beautiful. A great beginning, a great end. What happened in the middle? Now, through our regular human eyes, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, all we can see next, after that beautiful creation, is that Adam and Eve do something that doesn't seem that bad. They eat some apple, and the next thing that happens is God destroys the face of the earth and wipes out the entire human race except 8 people. To human eyes, that's what we see. And there were a lot of plants, animals, and people. And I'm going to go into a little bit of detail just for a reason, specific reason. You got to remember that until the flood, when the fountains of the deep were broken up because there was a layer of water that was underneath the earth's surface, until that was broken up, the earth was not covered with 70% water. There were seas, but there weren't these giant oceans. There was a lot of room for plants and animals. I've mentioned in other sermons that the Earth's most severe extinction event, they say that we lost 96% of all marine species. And I'm talking permanently. These just aren't there anymore. 70% of all land vertebrate species became extinct. Again, gone forever. And it was the only known mass extinction of insects. Again, permanently gone. We've lost a lot more than you could ever imagine. That's why I'm saying you can't begin to imagine what this planet was like. My dream is to someday have a screen, a giant screen up here so I can show you. I mean, I've been collecting picture after picture after picture. I had no idea there was that many amazing and bizarre, beautiful animals and flowers and plants and trees out there. I've been collecting them, and specifically when I get my hands on a screen, I want to show you stuff that will just make your jaw drop. And that's in a planet after 6,000 years of sin. So you think the Earth seems big now? Imagine it when there wasn't any oceans. There was a vast amount of land with stunningly beautiful flowers, giant plants and animals, and it was all turned into vast amounts of coal and oil. Did you know that the largest coal seam is Loy Yang? It's 557 feet thick, and that's just one coal seam in one part of the world. It has an annual output of approximately 30 million tons of coal. For four huge electric-powered bucket wheel dredgers are used to excavate the open-cut mine. And the largest of these machines, just to give you an example, is 164 feet high and 623 feet long. It's more than twice the length of a jumbo jet. And it digs 4,000 tons of coal an hour, or more than 1 ton per second. I say all this to make this really real of how much destruction took place. Because we as Christians can't skate over the hard parts, you know, of the Bible. We have to have an answer for our faith. And we have to be able to present God for what he is, who he is, a God of intense, powerful love, purity, and holiness. But we will never read this story correctly without reading it through his eyes. So all that coal was once living things, buried by what? A big scary flood? By a God that was punishing the disobedient? No. The world was reset in an all-or-nothing attempt to save the human race from self-destructing before he could even come and save us. There were only 8 left who would even listen. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." 900 years of wickedness. Sin never brings the happiness it promises. Do you know how miserable it must have been to self-gratify and do evil things for 900 years? So was it an angry God punishing people, or was it a merciful God who would bother saving eight when he could have just said, forget it? Why bother? And was there really only eight that listened? Yes, because Sodom and Gomorrah, which is another story that people can't understand unless they see it through God's eyes, it shows the same kind of calloused hearts and attitudes bent on pleasing themselves, and only four were found. This story also answered the question of how far God would go. How few would he bother with? When Abraham was told God was going to destroy the two cities, he asked the question that's on all of our minds. Would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous? You wouldn't do that, would you? 40? 30? 10? He's scared that God isn't as loving as he wants him to be. But God signally answers that question by ending up literally dragging out the only four that could be found, even though Lot is weak in faith, his wife would rather be in Sodom, and his two daughters end up getting him drunk so they can get pregnant, which later becomes idolatrous enemies of God and his people. Why bother is my human view on things. I can only understand that story when I see it from God's eyes. Those four matter to me. It's the only way the story makes sense. I can't fathom a love like that. He does. And we'll spend eternity trying to grasp that height and depth and that breadth of love, because it surpasses all understanding. It is not something we are capable of understanding. We can only behold it and let it start to melt that ice of our hearts. So we're going to sweep down through the Old Testament quick. We're going to do a few different examples, just two or three of them. And we're going to see that it's really a loving God forced to deal harshly with ungrateful, cold-hearted, and rebellious people generation after generation. And if you think that I'm just trying to paint you a rosy picture of God, let's look at a couple examples. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to go to verse 19. So Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God says, blot him and his people out completely, every last one of them. Another scary God sighting? No. Back up and look at verse 17 and 18. 17 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Who's at the rear of a long line of people? The injured, the sick, the weak, the elderly. The anger of God is actually really his love in action towards someone, but against someone who should know better. It's his love that makes him that passionate. Anger is a type of passion, and it has a reason. So you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to mention this one quick. But in Genesis 15:3, it refers to Amalek and a few of those other people groups that were to be destroyed. Genesis 15:3 is when God was telling Abraham what's going to happen over the next 400 years. And he says, your descendants will go into Egypt for 430 years because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So at that point, there was still hope for all of those people groups that would later be destroyed. But when the Amalekites attacked the weak, it was their final fist in the face of God. And he said, you're done. You're not going to hurt my people anymore. because that hurt and angered God greatly. Love is the source of all those scary verses in the Bible. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. What that means is, if you don't want eternal life, that's okay. But don't you ever hinder or hurt somebody coming to me. That's his passion. That's his love in action. But it comes out seeming harsh to us because we don't understand a love that intense. So another example, this one you can turn to 2 Kings 13:3. 2 Kings 13. So starting in verse 3, it says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Assyria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So it's verses like this where people get all up in arms and go off on a tangent and talk about how angry the God of the Old Testament is, but you can't read verse 3 without taking into consideration the big picture of what's at stake. These were the people that were supposed to be showing God to the world. They were to be the priesthood of God. If you want to hold your finger there, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 28, but if you want, just I'll read it to you. You can just listen. This is amazing. In Deuteronomy 28:1, he tells the future what he intended to do with Israel. This is what they were supposed to be. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. Verse 2, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now remember, obey, you got to remember that means if you're willing to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, if you let him write his law on your heart, then this is what's going to happen. He's going to go into verse 3 onward. We're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to skim just a couple of things quick. He's saying, like, back up to verse 2, it's like, if you let me live in you, this is what's going to happen. All these blessings are going to come upon you and overtake you. The imagery there is like they're running up, coming and pouncing on you to overtake you. The blessings are just going to just pounce on you and manifest themselves to you. Blessed you will be in the city, and blessed you will be in the country. Blessed you shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you will be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Just want to paint a quick picture. I'm not reading all of it, but this was a grand and beautiful destiny for Israel. They were going to be the light of the world. They were going to be noble, upright, generous. All of their laws were meant to be beautiful examples of the justness and the love of God. Everybody would come to them to be instructed. Everybody would have learned this is who God is, and this is how we worship him. This is what he loves. So now when you go back to 2 Kings 13, to that story, you know why God has to take away his protection and give them into the hands of their enemies. He had no other option. Because remember, there's only one agenda that God has, and it's to save mankind at any cost to himself. Now, we're going to skip over to 2 Kings 23 for a minute, but I think it might be easier. You're welcome to go there, 2 Kings 23, but I'm just going to skim down through those verses kind of quickly, because I want to give you an idea of what they were doing. You could use a lot of different places in the Old Testament, but this one kind of summarizes the most succinctly of it paints a complete picture of all the things that they were doing. So you understand why he had to keep giving them into the hands of their enemies. Because instead of painting this kind of picture of who God is, and this is the way he loves to be worshiped, and this is what, you know, mercy looks like, this is what truth looks like, they're painting a whole different picture of God and what it means to worship him. Because this stuff isn't done under a, what's that expression, you know, under a basket, under a rock. All the nations knew about what they were doing. They became a byword. I mean, we can't even go into all of this, but everybody knew what they were doing. I would have dumped them way before this if they were blaspheming or painting this kind of picture of the world to the world of me. But for 2 Kings 23, verse 4, again, we're going to describe what Israel was doing all these centuries. Verse 4, they had things in the temple to use in worshiping Baal, Ashram, and the host of heaven. 5, they had idolatrous priests on the high places to burn incense to Baal and the sun and the moon and all the constellations. Verse 6, there was an Asherah pole in the house of God. Now, I looked that up on Wikipedia to see, you know, what this god was, and it was a goddess, the queen of heaven. But you know what, most pathetically, one of the comments were, is that Asherah poles were mentioned many times throughout the Bible. And they weren't, I mean, they should have been mentioned maybe just once at most as like a passing thing, oh, this is what the pagans were doing. They were mentioned many times in the Bible because that's what Israel was doing. So verse 7, there were booths in the house of the Lord for sodomy and prostitution that was done as part of the religious rituals, which means this is part of how they worship God, sodomy and prostitution. Verse 10, Josiah, who's the king that is going through trying to straighten all this stuff out and get rid of all this stuff, Josiah somehow destroyed, I don't know what he did to it all, but he destroyed what they had set up in Topheth so that, quote, no one could make their son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. I guess I'd always thought maybe the king did this once in a while. This doesn't sound like it was a rare thing. It sounds like people regularly did this. Be like you guys, the people of God, regularly burning their children as a sacrifice to God. Verse 11, he removed the horses and burned the chariots. Both of them had been dedicated to the worship of sun by the kings, and that's plural in there because each king kept adding to this mess. They were supposed to be known to the world as worshipers of the one true God, and yet they were involved with sun worship. Unbelievable. Verse 12, he destroyed the altars that they had on the roof and inside the house of God, because again, multiple kings had added to this nonsense. Verse 13, then the king defiled the high places that were on the east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So, in one of the most holiest spots in history, where many beautiful events had taken place, there's all of these pagan deities set up to these other gods. And this was back in Solomon's time that was set up. 400 years later, he's having to destroy these things. Like I said, this wasn't an occasional oops that was going on in Israel. This was deliberate, open rebellion or carelessness, century after century, teaching the world this is who God is. This is what he likes. This is what worshiping him looks like. This is what purity and holiness and justness and nobility of character looks like. Unbelievable. It goes on about the sacred pillars and you know, the mediums and the spirits, and, you know, spiritists and all that stuff. But, you know, if you superficially, through human eyes, read down through the Bible, you're going to come up with this disobey and die stuff, but it's not that way. He's trying to keep as many as possible from dying in darkness. He had set in motion a plan to save the world and was actively trying to prepare the way for him to give his own life. And this was no half-baked, leave it to chance, you know, help when absolutely necessary, help these little people on earth. He was going to leave heaven and permanently give up some aspects of being God, and these people were to be the foremost in helping him with this mission. But I promise you, it hurt him more to see them suffer than what they suffered. But he had to keep trying to wake them up because it wasn't about them. It was about the other people, the bigger picture, the other people he was trying to save. So just again, to show you that it hurt him more than it hurts us, go to Judges 10 quick. So Judges chapter 10 is a fascinating chapter, fascinating part of this summary of what God's been doing. Judges 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And again, if you read quickly, not, you know, not through the Holy Spirit, but through your own eyes, verse 7 sounds scary. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Oh no, scary God again? You gotta always remember the big picture. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, against Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. They're really struggling. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord says to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put the foreign gods away from them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. That hurt him. Despite all that they had done, it hurt him to watch that. To see them suffer, it broke his heart. It's amazing. Can't fathom a love like that. I just don't get it. So 4,000 years after this whole story began with the creation, this paradise, Jesus finally gets to the earth, and he's still telling the same story. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is not a complicated story. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He doesn't act loving when you're good. He is love. He reigns on the just and the unjust. And you cannot see this love without being changed. And if you haven't been changed, you haven't seen his love. So where did this whole story go wrong? Who's telling a different story? Well, you have an enemy outside and an enemy within. He's been trying to tell you. Well, I wrote this down backwards. We think that we have to convince God to love us. He's been trying to tell us, no, I'm trying to convince you that you gotta love me. There is no convincing God to love us as sinful people. There's no measuring up that you have to do. There's no amount of reaching this certain state of getting things under control in your life so that finally you feel like he's accepted you. Freedom from the tyranny of sin is the gift of God, not the requirement of salvation. It's always the gift of God. So that enemy without is Satan, who is a real being. That 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and vigilant, sober-minded and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Would you call yourself diligent? I only have a few things left that I want to say, but I want you to pay really close attention to this. Would you call yourself vigilant or sober-minded? Or are you just going through life? The enemy within is a sin-filled nature, a mind in spiritual darkness. And like the famous hymn says that we sang this morning, prone to leave you, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And before you say, well, that's somebody else, I'm a good Christian. Judas, that betrayed Christ, walked with him every day for 3.5 years, listening, learning, praying, and with the other disciples, was given the power to cast out demons and do miracles. Peter, who denied Christ, also walked with God every day. We have to be vigilant every day, all day. And the message to the church in the end times is the startling warning that we will be the same way, that we will be lukewarm, not vigilant, not paying attention, but careless and indifferent, asleep like the 10 virgins. Oh, but I don't like the scary stuff when you say all that scary stuff. But again, you gotta see the big picture. The warnings are warnings of love. The story's being told by an outrageously powerful God that would do anything to save you. And all the hard times and the scary things have to be seen in the light of that beautiful promise. Are you starting to see the story correctly? Joseph got it. You remember Joseph? For 17 years, he goes through first being hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused of a horrible crime, put into prison, forgotten by those he blessed, only to be finally made second in line to the most powerful man on earth. And it was to save many pagans and God's small group of people alive. This was not just about God's little small group of people at this point. It was to save many people alive, the Bible says. He saved him through the 7 years of famine. He understood the story because he told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. Paul understood it in Romans 8. If you want to go there, we're going to do 8 verses really quick before we finish. But Romans 8, you're probably familiar with all of them anyway. In verse 31, what shall we say when we see these? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, in other words, if God is writing the story, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that's all things necessary for life and godliness. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So a few thoughts to finish with. The one who speaks galaxies into existence is currently working on your behalf. Just like 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking to show himself strong. That's the real story. Don't listen to the story the enemy's telling you, that he's distant. He doesn't care about your problem, doesn't know who you are. He likes other people better. The only problem with the fact that he's up there interceding for us right now is that this intercession is about to come to an end. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Do you know him well enough that you could skip your reading the Bible to watch another episode of Star Trek? I just picked one that you'd all be familiar with. What are you spending your evenings doing? What agenda do you got over the next year, 5, 10 years? He's coming a lot sooner than you realize. I'm more and more convinced that he's coming very, very soon. I'm convicted of it more every day. And there's more and more people telling me the same thing, that they're feeling like God is impressing them that this is done. What if we're not here another 20 years? What if it's sometime next year? This year? Do you know him? Do you think you could go through the time of trouble with your current spiritual walk with God? Paul knew him. To finish up, I'm going to do the last few verses in Romans 8. Verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us?" See, this is the kind of faith that we have to have. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." These verses, you've got to know these verses. Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, or things to come. Nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If that is not your deepest held, most treasured foundational part of your belief system and experience, then I encourage you to look at this whole story again through his eyes, because he is coming soon.
Thank you.
Father, thank you so much for the beautiful story that you've been trying to tell us all these years, all these different ways. And I pray that you'll remove the scales from our eyes so that we can really see it the way you would see it. And you'll help us to tell that story. Let it melt our hearts and help us to become powerful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen.